Father, as I come before you tonight, I'd like to remind the people the prayer of Jehoshaphat from many centuries ago, and I would pray that this would be true in our lives, Father. I'd ask your blessing upon the reading of the word right now. This is from 2 Chronicles 20. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And Father, we would pray that our eyes would be upon you. And Father, we would confess that we know not what to do. And Father, we would confess that we have no power in and of ourselves against the great multitudes that come against us. But Father, we thank you that you have told us to come to you, that we would see, Father, that there is power in weakness. Forgive us, Father, for looking to our own strength. Forgive us, Father, for looking at what we know. Forgive us, Father, for not confessing as King Jehoshaphat that we have no power, nor do we know what to do. But we come to you, Father, for all good gifts come from you. All wisdom comes from you. And Father, we would ask for the Holy Spirit. It says to ask, we ask for the Holy Spirit. We ask for the dunamis, the power from on high. And we would ask, as the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that you would open our eyes and that we would behold Christ. And we'd ask your blessing upon the study of the word tonight. In that same Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. Romans 4. Oh, I'm sorry. Romans 10. Verse 4. Thank you, Matthew. Just as I said, no power. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10 seems to be a very simple verse, but let us look at the verse. The verse is only 14 words, in Greek 9 words, and all but 3 of the English words have only one syllable. Yet Romans 10:4 is a difficult verse to interpret. And the interesting thing is, it is the simple words that are the problem. The two most problematic words are end and law. Charles Hodge probably reduced the possible meanings of end as much as can reasonably be done, but he still speaks of three possible interpretations. One, the object to which anything leads. Two, the completion or fulfillment of something. Or three, an end or a termination. In terms of our text, if the first meaning is the right one, the verse means that Jesus is that to which the law points to. If the law is used properly, it will bring us to Christ. One commentator has written, "The law hounds a man till he bring himself to Christ. Then the law says to him, 'Thou hast found an asylum. I pursue thee no more. Thou art wise. Thou art safe. Thou art saved.'" Christ is the object then of the law. Look at Galatians 3, verse 23. "Seen as the object of the law. But before faith came, we were kept under God by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified." That we might be justified by faith. Whatever the law teaches, whatever it commands, whatever it promises, it always has Christ as its main object. Whatever it teaches, whatever it commands, whatever it promises, its object is Christ. Always has Christ. But this cannot be done except, this is why Paul strips and tears away our righteousness. The law, it cannot be done bringing you to Christ except we being stripped of all righteousness and confounded with the knowledge of our sin. This is why I started off with 2 Chronicles. We have no power in and of ourselves. We know not in and of ourselves. See, the law strips us of all righteousness. It confounds with the knowledge of our sin, and it seeks a gratuitous righteousness from Him alone, Christ being the object. If the second meaning is correct, the idea is that Jesus Himself has perfectly fulfilled the law. If the third meaning is chosen, the verse means that Jesus has brought the old covenant to an end by dying for sin, rising again, and inaugurating the Christian era. This is three possible meanings of the word end. Then if you add to these difficulties the possible meanings of law. So you have at least three meanings for the word end. And then if you add to this the difficulties of the possible meanings of the law of Moses, a principle of conduct, the ceremonial law, or moral law, you can see how the difficulties of interpreting the verse increase. So, how should we proceed? How does Christ fulfill the law? He does it in a variety of ways. After we have explored those answers, we can then come back to the text, interpret it, and apply it practically. The first way in which Christ fulfilled the law and became the end of the law is that he kept it perfectly himself. Theologians usually distinguish between what they call Christ's active and passive obedience. Jesus' passive obedience refers to his willingness to accept death in conformity to the Father's will. Let me show you an example of that in Philippians. Turn to Philippians 2, verse 8, of his passive obedience. 2:8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of Christ." This is known as his passive obedience. Look with me at Romans 5, verse 19. Another example of his passive obedience. 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many more will be made righteous." His active obedience. Those are examples of his passive obedience. His active obedience refers to the way he carefully and deliberately kept the law of Moses in all respects. This has several dimensions. It is usually said that Jesus fulfilled the moral law by obeying it perfectly. He was a perfect man without sin. Turn to Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Perfectly fulfilled the moral law. He fulfilled the types and the ceremonies of the law by being the reality to which they pointed and by accomplishing in his death what they symbolized. So not only the moral law he fulfilled the ceremonial law. Turn to Colossians 2, verse 17. He had to fulfill all of the law in order to be our substitute. Colossians 2, verse 17. Start at 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The Old Testament observances pointed to a future reality that was fulfilled in Christ. What does Hebrews 10 tell us? A future reality. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. See, the law, the moral law, Christ fulfilled. The ceremonial law he fulfilled. It pointed to him. The Mosaic law can never make a person perfect, since it is but a shadow of the true form. It can never justify a person. That shadow which is found in Christ in his final sacrifice, in his offering. So he fulfilled not only the Mosaic law, but the ceremonial law. Thus he was himself the perfect sacrifice for sins, to which the daily sacrifices and the great sacrifices on the Day of Atonement pointed. Christ also fulfilled the prophecies by living them out to the letter. He fulfilled the moral law. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. He fulfilled the prophecies. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus referred explicitly to two of these areas when he said, turn to Matthew 5. This is what it means by Christ is the end of the law. 5:17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He had to fulfill every minutia of the moral law, the ceremonial law, and fulfill all of the prophecies. In the story of Jesus' baptism, according to Matthew, there is a sentence that has bearing on Jesus' fulfillment of the law. John the Baptist had been alerted by God as to who Jesus was. So when Jesus came to John to be baptized, look at what John said. Look at Matthew 3:14. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. John had been teaching about the Messiah's work and baptizing with the Holy Spirit, in contrast to his own merely preparatory water baptism. He said, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me for baptism? So he meant that he needed to receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit from Jesus, rather than Jesus receiving any benefit from him. But Jesus responded that they fulfill all righteousness. This has been a puzzling statement to many people, since John's was a baptism for repentance. And Jesus had committed no sin for which he needed to repent. But the reason for it seems clear enough. On the one hand, since baptism signifies identification, it was by his baptism that Jesus willingly identified himself with all the other Israelites who were responding to Jesus' preaching by turning from their sin to faith in the Messiah. That is, it was a symbol of the union of Jesus with the believer, a doctrine basic to Paul's theology, our union with Christ. He so identified with us that this is the reason why he was baptized. On the other hand, since Jesus speaks of fulfilling all righteousness, it is clear that he also considered this act to be part of his conscious obedience to all that God required. All that he required. Even Christ himself. He wasn't picking and choosing. All that was commanded in the Scripture. God had commanded his believing people to be baptized. So Jesus Christ was baptized. However, the word that is most important in this exchange between Jesus and John the Baptist is all. For by it, Jesus was declaring his intention to fulfill all that God had required. He did this so well that his enemies were unable to accuse him of any wrongdoing, as much as they would have liked to. And God himself affirmed Jesus' perfect obedience to the law by declaring, go back to Matthew 3, verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This divine statement was also repeated in Matthew 17, 5. It was because Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly that he was able to be our substitute. In dying for us on the cross, a lamb without blemish. Look at 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter 1:19. "But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Without blemish and without spot. Because he fulfilled all of the law. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Notice, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive to the Spirit." The just for the unjust, the one that fulfilled the law, that he might bring us to God. That's the object of the law. This is the first part of the meaning of Paul's statement in Romans 10:4. It teaches that Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he fulfilled or satisfied the demands of the law completely. See, the law today, the demands of the law is just ignored. That everybody can fulfill the law or we can all keep the commandments. But this is so detailed that he said he had all righteousness that was contained in the law. We cannot stand before God without keeping the law perfectly. People misunderstand the law and think that they can keep it. Man's problem is not his particular sins, but his standing before God. We will all stand before God. All will be judged. All the righteous demands of the law must be met. Any teaching concerning salvation which does not express itself in terms of the demands of the law of God is a false teaching. It's a false teaching when the demands of the law of God is not emphasized. When just the law, the love of God is emphasized. Christ fulfilling the just demands of the law become irrelevant. See, the things that I just read, if they are irrelevant to you, you think you can keep the law. That's why they were irrelevant to you. When you just heard what you heard and you go, let's get on to something more practical. You are a works righteousness person. That's why it was ho-hum to you. You didn't realize the great cost that Jesus Christ had to do, had to come and suffer the shame and the abuse and submitting himself to all righteousness. Any teaching concerning salvation must be put in terms of the demands of the law. What does the law demand of men and women? And the fulfillment of those demands and requirements by Christ. The satisfaction of the law's requirements. This is why Christ is not precious, because the knowledge people don't understand. I'm under the wrath of God. The demands of the law must be satisfied. Christ is the end of the law. Look at the text in 10:4 to remind you. Remember what the context had been. The Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, has not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for salvation. Christ is the end of the law for works righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for saving oneself. If you could satisfy the demands of the law, then Christ died in vain. The second way Christ became the end of the law is that he fulfilled the law on our behalf. That's the whole point of the substitutionary atonement. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. So that now he is not only the source, but is himself the righteousness of all who are joined to him by faith. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:30. He, Christ alone, is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. And, see, our union with Christ. And Christ who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He was the end of the law for righteousness. The righteousness that he became. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He fulfilled the law on our behalf that we became the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God. Jeremiah told us where this righteousness comes from. Look at Jeremiah 23. He had prophesied of this. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name. Now this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness. This is what justification is about, and is what Paul seems chiefly to be talking about in Romans 9 and in Romans 10. That he would become our righteousness. He would become our justification. We know what Paul teaches about righteousness, of course. But if we can lay that knowledge aside for a moment and go back at the end of Romans 9 and the verses that come before us in our text in Romans 10, we can see at a glance that a major question is unanswered. Go back to Romans 9. Paul has contrasted a righteousness that is by works with the righteousness that is by faith. Look at 9:32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at it. He has defined the righteousness he's talking about as God's righteousness, showing that it comes from God as opposed to righteousness that comes from ourselves. Look at what it had said in 10:3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But he has not said in so many words where this righteousness that is by faith can be found. Where can it be found? Or to put it in other terms, if righteousness is to be received by faith, and faith has content, as it must, if it is true faith, what is faith's object? Those questions are answered by verse 4, which introduces the name of Christ. See, in 9:32 we see the stumbling stone. But now we see the name. Jesus Christ is faith's object. He is the one in whom is located the righteousness that we need to be saved. This justification by which we stand or fall in the sight of holy God involves two corresponding transactions. On the one hand, if we are believers, our sin has been transferred to Christ, and it was punished in Him when He died in our place on the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. But if you don't understand the content of the law, the demands of the law, the justice of the law, that doesn't mean nothing to you. That hymn means absolutely nothing. So not only was our sin transferred to Christ and it was punished in Him, on the other hand, His righteousness, the righteousness of God, was transferred to us with the result that we're now counted as being righteous in Him. You cannot become any more righteous than you already are, but it's in Him. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, and these arrays with joy shall I lift up my head. Christ, his blood and righteousness, both belong to justification, and both are true for anyone who has turned from sin and committed his or her life to Christ. It is what Paul has been writing about in much of the earlier portion of Romans and is reiterating in this passage. That's why in Romans 3, there is none righteous, there's none good. They have all gone on the way. There's none who seek after God. As I said in the last message, this issue of righteousness, this is not a mute point. This issue of righteousness is heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. Either you have an imputed righteousness, God's righteousness given to you, or you spend your life trying to earn a righteousness that you can never achieve. This is, like I said, we today is just, you can believe that, you can believe that, you can believe this. Where Christ says he had to fulfill every point of the law. That's why it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It doesn't say Muhammad. It doesn't say Buddha. It doesn't say yourself. It says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's either the righteousness that is found in Christ or you're damned. His perfect obedience has been transferred to us. Do you believe that? Christ gives that righteousness and life which the law held forth. The law held forth. Do this and you shall live. It held forth. The law held forth, but it could not give. Christ takes on to himself sin and death and gives the blessing of righteousness and eternal life. He gives it to you freely. Christ gives what the law demanded. Those who believe in Christ have what the law demands, and that is righteousness, the righteousness of God. So you're struggling to become righteous, to act righteously, when the fact be told you are righteous already. And now you act righteously because you are righteous. But we have it the other way around. If I act righteously, somehow I'll become righteous. Whereas Christ says, no, you are righteous. So now this is the reason why. There you will have righteous deeds. You will act righteously. The main design which the perfect obedience of the law would accomplish if you could keep the law, is accomplished by faith in Christ. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the completion of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. There's no law keeping that's going to make you righteous. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. That's the good news. That there may be righteousness for everyone who believes, justification for everyone who believes, eternal life for everyone who believes. What does it say in the text? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not to everyone who acts more righteously than the other person. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Not for those that act righteously, for everyone who believes. Justification is for everyone who believes. Eternal life is for everyone who believes. Thus far, we've been thinking of the word end as a fulfillment or a culmination. But end also means termination. And this, too, is involved in Paul's statement. It teaches that Christ has ended the law as a system by which we are supposed to attain to righteousness, or to put it in another language, he has freed us from the law's bondage. I have to be careful. I have to be careful as I say this, because nothing in these studies is more apt to be misunderstood, and that from either of two perspectives. First, I do not mean, as one commentator has written, that Christ put a stop to the law as a means of salvation. The reason it cannot mean this is that the law never was a means of salvation. That was not the purpose of the law. Turn to Romans 7:7. Don't misunderstand me. Paul has spoken of the true purpose of the law in Romans 7, showing that the law was given for what? To reveal the nature and the extent of our sins. Not as a means of salvation. 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin. I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness until the law had said, you shall not covet. See, it wasn't a means of salvation. It was to show you you needed a Savior. It was to point us to Christ as the only place salvation can be found. So whatever the end of the law means, it clearly does not mean that Christ terminated it as a way of getting saved. Or you've heard it this way, well, the Jews were saved by the law, and now we're saved by grace. But neither does it mean the end of any continuum value for the law. For the law is part of Scripture. How you hear people say, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. But 2 Timothy tells us something far different. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of Scripture. The law is part of Scripture. It wasn't the law then, and now it's grace. It's always been the law, and it's always been grace. Matter of fact, look at what Paul had told us in Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. Certainly not. Kalila. On the contrary, we establish the law. We show the true purpose of the law. The best way of understanding this point is by something the Apostle Peter had said at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Look at Acts 15. The focal point of the debate was circumcision. Was it necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised to be Christians? The Jerusalem Council decided it was not necessary. The reason I refer to this debate is for something Peter said in the midst of it. He argued that God had saved the Gentiles without their becoming Jews, giving the Holy Spirit to them. He then asked the question, look at Acts 15:10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. The yoke was the law. The yoke was the law. Peter had argued that God had saved the Gentiles without their becoming Jews, given the Holy Spirit to them. He asked the question. He answers, he says, the yoke was the law. So Peter was admitting that the law had been a burden for the Jews in the past and was arguing that it should not be imposed on the Gentiles, since even the Jews had been unable to sustain that harsh burden. Does that mean, as some think, that he was encouraging lawlessness? Not at all. He was encouraging righteousness, which is my next point. The council's decree reiterated some of the law's moral absolutes, but Peter was acknowledging that righteousness is not attained by legalism, by all of these rules and regulations and laws and blue laws, and you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to do the other thing. That is, you do not become a better follower of Christ or a more holy person by adhering to a list of rules. This is how you do not grow in grace that way. The moral end of the law is attained by Christians, but is attained by a different principle. It is by the life of Christ within the believer. Look at Acts 15:11. Well, refresh your memory. Look at verse 10 of Acts. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. By the grace of Jesus Christ, this is how you will fulfill the law. By the grace of Jesus Christ, because of your union with Christ, because of the life of Christ that now dwells in the believer. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written to combat the notion that Christians ought to make their lives better or advance their discipleship by legalism, by all of these rules and regulations. This is not how you advance. You advance by knowing who you are in Christ, what you are in Christ, the life that you now possess in Christ. As I read once again in 2 Chronicles 20, in and of yourself, no power, no knowledge, you can't do nothing. But the church is just the opposite today. You can do all things. I'm strong in Christ. I'm this. I'm not in Christ. I'm just strong. I'm powerful. I have this. We have this. We have all this power. We have all this money. We have all this knowledge. We have all this. And there's no sense of weakness. See, law plays to what we like to think, that we're strong in and of ourselves. Grace says, I can't do nothing. That's what King Jehoshaphat was saying. Lord, we have no power. We don't know what to do. The enemies are all around. See, but law says, do this, and that, and the other thing, and you'll advance, and you'll become super Christian. See? You'll have a big S on your chest, and you'll fly around, and you'll be the super Christian. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's the end of the law for righteousness. And that grace that you're saved by produces this life. And Paul, turn to Galatians 5. As we remember through the study, the cutting words that he had for people that want to bring in the law as a means of salvation. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. He asks, why should they fall back into legalism? They should continue as they started out. The main point of Galatians is, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. All right? He's talking again about the law. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you say, okay, yeah, that's fine for justification. I'm justified now over here. I'm justified by faith. Now let me get into the law and I'm going to be sanctified. No, you're justified by faith and you're sanctified by faith. It's the same thing. But we think we're justified by faith. Okay, now I got the power. Now I got the dunamis. Now I'm going to do the Christian thing. And it's the same faith as you was justified in that you'll be sanctified in. Galatians 5. Do not be entangled again. Galatians 5, verse 1. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, If you want to get back under the system of law, Christ will profit you nothing. Nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that you're a debtor to keep the whole law. If you get back under that principle, it's the same demands that it demanded from you before. Verse 4. Have you become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law? See, they don't realize that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. It shows you never believed. You never believed that you're saved by Christ and Christ alone. That's why you got back on the treadmill. This leads to my final point. Because whenever we speak of Jesus, the law and righteousness, we need to say that Jesus has as his ultimate goal in saving us that we are to be a holy people. Like I said, we're going to get into this in future messages. If it was the law for Jews and then grace for Gentiles, you wind up today rampant antinomianism. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Go back to Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For attaining righteousness. Not for not living a righteous life. Like I said, it has to do with your union with Christ. I need to add that I do not believe that that is the primary teaching about justification in our text. When I'm saying a holy people, you're not getting that from Romans 10:4. So understand what I'm saying to you. It's not the primary teaching of Romans 10:4, sanctification. All right? That's not the primary teaching there from the context. Because Paul says that Jesus is the end of law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. A righteousness for us is a righteousness given to us by God for Christ's sake. An imputed righteousness. Then it says you became the righteousness of God. But Paul also could have said that there may be righteousness in or practiced by everyone who believes. Which would mean an actual righteousness to be attained by us. Turn to Romans 8, 1 through 4. This imputed righteousness works itself out in a righteous life. You're imputed righteous before God Almighty. And then because the righteous one comes and dwells inside you, what kind of life are you going to live? Look at Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, notice, from the law, made you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God did it, see? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that, for this purpose, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? The one that has been imputed with the righteousness of God that has become the righteousness of God, it says what? Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See? That was the problem that the Pharisees had. They thought they was keeping the law, and Christ said, you don't even have a clue what the law is about. But once Christ comes and lives in you, once you've been born again, once you've been regenerated, once the righteousness of the God has been imputed to your account, the righteous branch, the righteous one Jeremiah is talking about, is coming dwelled inside you. And he lives this righteous life out. We're neither justified nor sanctified by the law, but those who are justified will also be progressively sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. Those that have been justified. This is why there's that struggle all the time going on in your life. Because now the righteous one is dwelling within you and he's causing you to walk in a holy life. But this body of death that we still possess, the principle of indwelling sin, there's this fight going on. That's why you have to know that you're as righteous as you're ever going to be. Because as soon as you start being defeated, you're going to say, I guess I'm not righteous. I guess I don't have the imputed righteousness there. See? Look how wickedly I'm acting. Obviously, it's not there. In closing, some practical applications of our text. Christ is everything. See, if you got the law principle in there, He's not everything to you. He is not everything to you. You're a part of this. Christ is everything. It is hard for us to imagine how important the law of Moses was for the Jewish people living in Paul's day. The law is important for Jews today, even though tradition has tended to replace a thorough knowledge of it. But it was more so then. The law was the very essence of Jewish religion. Yet Paul, a Jew, is telling us that Christ is the culmination, the fulfillment, in a sense, a termination of the law. This is why the Jew struggles with it. To them, it was everything. But it says He is the end of the law, and it is a way of saying that everything that matters in salvation and in religion is in Him. For Christ is the end of the law. That's why He leaves every other religion out. He's the end of the law. Barnhouse has written, instead of the temple, it is to be Christ. Instead of Moses, it is to be Christ. Instead of Aaron, it is to be Christ. Instead of the law, it is to be Christ. Instead of ceremonies, it is to be Christ. Instead of worship localized in a building, there is to be the eternal, omnipotent Christ. It is impossible to exalt the nature and the place of Christ too much. If I am in Christ, I will never be condemned for breaking the law or be rejected by God. How could I be if Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? You can never be condemned for breaking the law. But as soon as you break the law, the condemnation comes. That is not from God. That is from Satan. Condemnation, if he says there is therefore now no condemnation, that's from God Almighty. But Satan comes. Not that the law doesn't convict you of sin. Condemnation I'm talking about. Condemnation. If you are in Christ, you'll never be condemned for breaking the law or be rejected by God. How could you be? Since Christ has fulfilled the law on your behalf. If He's the end of the law for you, how could you be condemned? If He has borne the punishment due to me for breaking it, He has become my righteousness. One sin, 1,000 sins, 10,000 sins, it does not change your standing with Almighty God. It might change your standing in where you live, because you might be living in Rawway State. But it will not change your standing because He is the end of the law. He has borne the punishment due to me for breaking it. He has become my righteousness. To be in Him, I must believe on Him. Notice what it says in Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? Who believes. For everyone, yes. But for everyone who believes. The promise is universal and yet specific. Maybe you can relate to this story. Harry Ironside tells of a young woman he led to the Lord on one occasion. This girl had received a Christian upbringing, but she had thrown her heritage to the wind and she had lived a worldly life. Threw her heritage to the wind and lived a worldly life. Now she was dying of tuberculosis, and she had sent for Harry Ironside. Have you lived a worldly life? Have you thrown away your heritage? This girl knew what the right way was. She knew the narrow way. But she lived a worldly life and walked away. Comes down with tuberculosis. She's been given 3 weeks to live. She says to him, do you think there's any hope for a sinner like me? She asks, Do you know of that helplessness? Was you ever brought to a point in your life of that helplessness that you say to Almighty God, do you think that there's any hope for a sinner like me? Ironside led it through the gospel, coming at last to John 3:16. Matter of fact, turn there with me since you're also familiar with it. Ironside led it through the gospel, coming at last to John 3:16. At John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Are you included in that whosoever? Don't tell me you say 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, what you did, your accomplishments and everything. That's works righteousness. This is as relevant to us tonight as that girl that asked Harry Ironside that. By this point, she was ready to commit herself to Christ. Are you ready to commit yourself to Christ? And she did so. And Ironside assured her that if she was truly in Christ, there was no condemnation for her. If you are truly in Christ, there is no condemnation for you tonight, child of God. You're no different than that girl that laid on the bed. If you find the difference, then the girl that went through a worldly life, that came down with tuberculosis with 3 weeks to live, if you see yourself any differently, then you don't understand the grace of God. Either you're trying law of righteousness or you don't think that you're worthy enough, which you're not. He assured her that if she was truly in Christ, there was no condemnation for her. Even though she had lived a sinful life. Have you lived a sinful life? Was you a sinner today? Even though she had lived a sinful life and was coming to Jesus as what was apparently the very end of her life. You're at the very end of your life too. I hate to tell you, there's a lot of gray hairs out here. We're at the end of our life. But the good news was, is that she met the qualifications of Romans 5. See, Paul told us what the qualifications are if you would be justified by faith. He tells us in Romans 5, verse 6 through 10, from when we were without strength, as I prayed in the beginning. Do you find yourself without strength today? For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the who? For the ungodly, not for the godly, not for the superstars. He died, those without strength, that I think I read about Jehoshaphat, prayed that. No power, no strength. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ, see, Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. Meet the qualifications yet? This is a job interview. Without strength, died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. Are you one of the us? And that while we were still sinners, without strength, ungodly, sinner, still meeting the requirements, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. See, that's why it was so important for Him to fulfill the law. So you could be justified by His blood, by the precious blood that atoned for your sins. That's why it was so important for Him to fulfill the moral law, the ceremonial law, every minutia of the law. For you to be justified by His blood. And as a result, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Those are still the qualifications. As that woman, that day, dying from tuberculosis with three weeks to go. Look at John 3:18. He who believes in Him, as I read in the text, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? Who believes. And John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. You're either condemned or you're not. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because they haven't believed in the only way of righteousness. It's only Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because you only get eternal life there. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So back to the woman that had 3 weeks to go with tuberculosis. A month or so later, after Isaiah had finished his meetings in that area and had gone elsewhere, he was told of her death. Her minister had been with her. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? He asked her. Yes. Yes, she said. Can you hear me? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? He continued, yes. What does he say about you? 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 Not condemned. Not condemned. She replied. And then uttering her last words, if you see Mr. Ironside, tell him, it's all right. It's all right. It is all right. And will be all right. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The question tonight is, can you say it is all right?